Thank you very much for what you said. I will just, I thought I would have some music just played to take us back to the time and spirit of Shakespeare. Note that this music is dance music that would have been played. You see the difference between now and then from that point. That would have been danced to at the palaces and castles of England and the rest of Western Europe in the early 16th century. It's more, I would say, more Tudor than Elizabethan, this particular music. Can we have it, please?
Macbeth was first acted in 1606 and probably written that year. Hamlet was written about 62, the very end of Elizabeth's reign. And we mention Hamlet because there lies sown the seed of Macbeth, I think unquestionably. In both plays, a good king is murdered by a near relation who himself takes the crown. But in particular, the seed in question lies in Claudius's attempt at prayer in Hamlet. He says, you remember, "What form of prayer can serve my turn? Forgive me my foul murder. That cannot be, since I am still possessed of those effects for which I did the murder, my crown, mine own ambition, and my queen." And then at the end he says, "Try what repentance can. What can it not? Yet what can it when one cannot repent?" And in a sense, all Macbeth is summed up in this last line. What can repentance do when one cannot repent? But the immense difference between the two plays is that the one we are now considering is not entitled Malcolm, Prince of Scotland, but Macbeth. It is the only one of Shakespeare's greatest plays which has no hero or heroine. That is, no purgatorial pilgrim for the spectators to identify themselves with. And it is normally through this identification that the highest meaning, the anagogical or mystical meaning, is operative, in the sense that the best of the audience are irresistibly drawn with the protagonist through hell and purgatory, that is, through the lesser mysteries, towards the state of human perfection, which is ultimately reached by Hamlet, Othello, Lear, Antony, Cleopatra, and others. But instead of being drawn by attraction, the spectator and reader can be, on certain conditions, that reservation is important, they can be precipitated in the same direction by revulsion, as we shall see. As in the other plays, the four meanings prescribed by Dante for writings and by Durandus for architecture are undoubtedly there. In Dante's terms, literal, allegorical, moral, and anagogical, that is, mystical. But they are there objectively in Macbeth as facts rather than subjectively as experiences. And it has to be admitted that attraction is more lasting than revulsion and more certain as regards right direction. And it is also more subtle and can overcome all sorts of prejudices in the spectators and readers and fixed ideas without them being conscious of it and without argument. But let us put our claim for Macbeth in a different way. To affirm that it is a superbly poetic morality play on the theme of ambition leading to damnation is to speak the truth, but not the whole truth. In scene after scene, a perfection of writing is reached, which makes the term fiction totally inadequate. It is more real, one might say, than life, in the sense that it reveals something of the basic skeleton of life, which ordinary life tends to hide. And let us add that Macbeth is the fruit of manifest inspiration, and the presence of the spirit refuses to be deprived of the mystical dimensions of height and depth, which are its element. Now, it is typical of the objectivity of our play that at the very outset, Shakespeare confronts us with the three domains in which the mysteries are enacted, and which thus give their names to the three parts of Dante's epic. The witches, drawn up to earth by the evil in Macbeth's soul, represent hell. The text makes it clear that he and his wife have already been plotting the murder of Duncan, and, we may add, on Macbeth's initiative, not on hers. Immediately after hell, the text I'm referring to is this passage when you remember that when Macbeth decides, when he says to his wife, "We will proceed no further in this business. He hath honoured me of late, and I have bought golden opinions from all sorts of people, which would be worn now in their newest gloss, not cast aside so soon." When he says that, she furiously turns on him and said, "Why did you break this project to me. Nor time nor place did then adhere, and yet you would make both. That is, they were plotting. It's saying, how are we going to kill this king? What a difficult thing it is to kill a king. How and when? Where and when? And now he comes to their castle to spend the night. She says, now they have made themselves, and that their making has undone you. This makes it clear that they had been plotting, and that Macbeth was the originator of the plot. But immediately after hell, we are confronted by heaven in the person of Duncan, of whom it can be said that he has already one foot in paradise. The impression is all the more powerful in that Duncan is in his palace at Forres, and almost certainly in robes of state, because he's intending to announce that his heir will be his eldest son Malcolm, whom he makes Prince of Cumberland. Now, I say this because it is generally agreed by editors that what is printed as the second scene of the play, which is to do with the bleeding captain, the severely wounded captain, is an addition probably by Middleton. Macbeth was obviously considered too short for the theatre, just as Hamlet is too long, and was thought even too long in Shakespeare's time. And it was added to later, and editors seem to think Middleton is the most probable person. That second scene of the play, as it is printed, is certainly not by Shakespeare. And so the first time we meet Duncan is in the fourth scene, which is in his palace at Forres, with his two sons and Lennox, one of the most faithful of his lords. And also, it's quite clear that Shakespeare conceives Malcolm, the elder son, as a saintly prolongation of Duncan, his father. One may say that too little care is taken in most productions to see that the two actors in question are adequate to their parts. But the text itself does not let us forget Duncan. Even his murderer admits that the virtues of Duncan have power to plead like angels, trumpet-tongued, against the murder. And later, Macduff says to the future King Malcolm, "Thy royal father was a most sainted king. The queen that bore thee, oftener on her knees than on her feet, died every day she lived." And no sooner have we seen Duncan than we are confronted with the intermediary domain of purgatory. Because Malcolm tells his father of the deeply repentant confession of guilt and the serene death by execution for treason of the former Thane of Cawdor. This manner of death and the deep repentance is very important and mentioned, as I say, in this early scene, because that is precisely what is lacking in the two protagonists. They are full of regrets, but they cannot repent. Regret is totally different from repentance. And the example of the Thane of Cawdor, although he was a traitor, he was a traitor to the king, he fully admitted it. He desired nothing but death, and he died with serenity and in prayer, and therefore clearly is destined for purgatory. But in speaking about him, Duncan remarks, in speaking about him, his deception of him, Duncan remarks, there's no art to find the mind's construction in the face. He was a gentleman on whom I built an absolute trust. And the equally inscrutable, equally trusted, and far more treacherous Macbeth enters at this moment, generally recognized as one of the greatest moments of irony in drama. And it is soon followed by another such moment when the king says he will spend the night at Macbeth's castle. And when his host-to-be takes leave to go ahead of him, to see that due preparations are made, I'll be myself the harbinger and make joyful the hearing of my wife with your approach. Allegorically, like Hamlet and King Lear, Macbeth unfolds before us the whole panorama of human history, from the primordial age represented by the reign of Duncan to the millennium represented by the reign of Malcolm, who becomes not only heir to his father but also a prolongation of St. Edward the Confessor of England, who enabled him, who gave him shelter and enabled him to regain his kingdom. And let us just mention in passing that in life Malcolm was the husband of St. Margaret, after whom I think the church next to Westminster Abbey is named, is it not? St. Margaret's Church. The fall of man, then, allegorically, is Malcolm's murder of Duncan and what leads up to it. Morally, the moral meaning which comes next is clearly to be found in what things we have already mentioned, the virtues of Duncan, the virtues of his wife, and other questions which there is plenty of mention of virtue throughout the play, and plenty of examples. Whereas the highest meaning lies in the enormity of fallen man's guilt, and if the original sin from which he has to be purified. Because let us consider what leads up to this fall of man, this represented here by the murder of Duncan. In that same scene, before he goes out, he says in an aside, "Let not light see my black and deep desires. The eye wink at the hand." That is, let the eye wink at the hand, let the eye close itself to what the hand is doing, yet let that be which the eye fears when it is done to see. The eye is here the light of conscience. And in the next scene, Lady Macbeth stifles her conscience in similar terms. "Come, thick night, and pall thee in the dunnest smoke of hell, that my keen knife see not the wound it makes, nor heaven peep through the blanket of the dark to cry, hold, hold. Both protagonists resolve to be deaf and blind to all promptings of their better nature. Lady Macbeth keeps to this implacably until she finally breaks towards the end of the play beneath the strain of the murder's terrible aftermath, which she had refused to see. She can be said to personify the ambition for them to be king and queen. Then they will live happily ever afterwards. The further sighted Macbeth, who does not break, also differs from his wife in having certain initial hesitations. He says he is prepared to risk the life to come, though that is not altogether true, as we see from other remarks of his. But what he fears most is suffering revenge in this life. What he says, the words which he speaks in this connection, are somewhat difficult English, one might say. We still have judgment here, that is, we always have judgment here in this world, that we but teach bloody instruction, which being taught return to plague the inventor. When we kill someone, we are just teaching, giving a lesson in bloody acts, which, when the lesson has been taught, come back to plague the inventor. This even-handed justice commends the ingredients of our poisoned chalice to our own lips. Then if we poison somebody, we are given poison by somebody else, inevitably. This even-handed justice, by that he is referring to the universal doctrine, which in the Far East is called the law of concordant actions and reactions, and in the West is based on the truth that this world is mysteriously penetrated by the divine presence, and God is just. It is true that the concordant reaction does not always take place in this life, but in Macbeth's opinion, it most often does. To kill a man is bloody instruction which teaches someone else to kill you. To offer someone a poisoned chalice means being offered a poisoned chalice oneself. Now, this particular example is dramatically important, as we shall see. This example of the chalice is important, as we shall see. But Macbeth also has some nobler scruples. Referring to his intended victim, he says, "He's here in double trust. First, as I am his kinsman and his subject, both strong against the deed. Then, as his host, who should against his murderer shut the door, not bear the knife myself. Besides, this Duncan hath borne his faculties so meek, hath been so clear in his great office, he hath borne his faculties, he's borne his powers and privileges so meekly, hath been so clear, so spotless, so pure in his great office, that his virtues will plead like angels trumpet-tongued against the deep damnation of his taking off." His taking off, that is, of his being killed. Now, the cause of the fall of man, whatever image is used, is always represented of the choice of some forbidden earthly thing for its own sake, in preference to the whole treasury of paradise's blessings. Primordial man was possessed of two natures, and to be able to choose evil, man has first to do away with his higher nature, the spirit, which is kinsman to the soul, and to which the soul is subject. Also on earth, the spirit is always the guest. That fits perfectly what Macbeth has been saying. And as regards the higher meanings of the play, Macbeth's expression of these scruples served to measure out the immense guilt incurred by man at the fall, and retained by all mankind in what is known as original sin. The guilt of being man, yet being subhuman, through lack of the spiritual nature wantonly thrown away. Now, I mention this because we have to remember that Macbeth was written by a man and for people who were penetrated with the Christian consciousness of being sinners, so great, because this sin that was incurred at the fall is considered in religion, in Christianity especially, as being in every man. Every man is a sinner in need of the passion of the Redeemer, in desperate need. And Macbeth was written for people penetrated with this particular piety. We'll come back to that later, you'll see why. Now, Macbeth's scruples at this juncture make it intolerable for him to be in Duncan's presence, and he has left the banquet hall. His wife comes to remonstrate with him, and he answers her with what I've already quoted to you: "We will proceed no further in this business." But the fact that she wins him so quickly back to his ambitious determination to be king shows how shallow his scruples were. The scruples nonetheless come back later, too late in fact, in the form of regret. Let us just consider now this, to go back to this question of the poison chalice, because this is another exceedingly ironical moment. Certainly, this time against Macbeth himself, but it cannot be that Shakespeare did not intend this. When they had agreed, Macbeth and his wife, that when she was going to put everything ready for the murder, and it was going to be after some time in the night, I think one may conclude from the sleepwalking scene that it was going to be at 2 o'clock, because she seems to be listening to the clock striking. She says, 1, 2, why then 'tis time to do it. But anyway, we know from what Banquo and his sons say when they were going out of the castle that it was after midnight when they went out, and that was before the murder. But it was agreed that when everything was ready, she should strike upon the bell, Lady Macbeth, to tell her husband that everything was now ready. And he says to his servant, he wants the servant to go to bed. He says, first of all, he says, go bid thy mistress, when my drink is ready, she strike upon the bell. Get thee to bed. Now that, when my drink is ready, it is, he's only just been speaking about this poison chalice, and the drink in question is Duncan's draught of death, you might say, if you keep the word drink in, but it is also at the same time Macbeth's draught of death as well. And when the bell rings, it's just after the dagger soliloquy, you remember, when Macbeth says, is this a dagger that I see before me, the handle towards my hand? It's just after that soliloquy, the end, that the bell rings in the silence of night, and Macbeth says, the bell invites me, hear it not, Duncan, for it is a knell that summons thee to heaven, or to hell, he adds. Now, those last words cannot refer to Duncan. He's already said that Duncan's virtues are so great that angels would plead trumpet-tongued against his being murdered. They must refer to himself, those words, owing to the double nature of the drink, because the drink is not only for Duncan, it's also for him. It's very subtle, this perhaps, but I think Shakespeare certainly intended that. And then he goes out, and he murders Duncan. And Lady Macbeth is on the stage alone, waiting. And it's an extraordinary, it's one of the most gripping series of scenes that one can imagine in Shakespeare. And you hear the noises of nature, the owl and the crickets. She said, Lady Macbeth says, when Macbeth comes in, did you not hear a sound? And she says, I heard the owl scream and the crickets cry. Did you not speak? Macbeth says, no. But then he says, I have done the deed. And he's obviously quite shattered. He's brought the daggers by mistake back with him into the
room where Lady Macbeth is standing, instead of leaving them there. And he says how one of the guards woke and
they both woke, and then they said a prayer. One said, God bless us. The other said, Amen. And Macbeth tried to say Amen himself, although he was actually at the point of doing the murder or having done it. It's not quite clear. And Amen stuck in his throat. He could not say Amen. That, it's extraordinary how, in a sense, simple in a way, Macbeth is naive, one might almost say, why could I not? I had most need of blessing, and yet I could not say amen. That terribly worries Macbeth. Lady Macbeth, he tells Lady Macbeth, and she says, take it not so. Why do you worry about this? And then she sees that he's got the daggers. Why did you bring the daggers from the place? They must lie there. And he says, I won't go. I dare not think what I have done. Look on it. I cannot bear to think what I've done. Look on it, I dare not. And then she says, give me the daggers. I'll gild the faces of the grooms with blood, so that it shall seem their guilt, the faces of the guards. And then, whilst Macbeth is left alone, the silence is again broken by the knocking on the gates. And Macbeth is absolutely beside himself with his nerves are completely shattered. What is this? Then he lifts up his hands and he says, they pluck out my eyes. He sees his hands are covered with blood. They pluck out mine eyes. Will all great Neptune's ocean wash this blood clean from my hand?